I bring you a very warm welcome from Budapest, Hungary, where I am a minister, a teaching elder of a Presbyterian church. Thank you so much for your hospitality, your kindness, your warmness. And before I turn to God's word, I shall begin what I forgot in the morning, that if you have the opportunity to visit us in Hungary, in Budapest, you are so warmly welcome. So I will have, or you will have, my contact here, and please come and worship with us or be in fellowship with us in Budapest. You are so warmly welcome. Let's turn our attention to the Word of God as I read from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, and I will read verses 13 to 20. So Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. This is God's inerrant word, so turn our full attention to it. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against him. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father in Christ, how majestic is your name. We look upon the skies and we see that you made it. It's the work of your fingers. And we wonder, what is man that you take care of him? Who are we, O Lord, that you gave the precious blood of your Son for us, with whom you are well pleased? Lord, it is not a thing that we can understand, but we marvel your plans. We marvel the salvation you gave us. And we now would like to ask you to open up the riches of the gospel. That please, O Lord, give us eyes to see how marvelous is the gospel of grace. We would like to know more about Christ. We would like to be strengthened through him and in him. We would like to be just as he is. And please, open up your word. Give us your spirit, the spirit of truth, who can guide us in all truth. We ask this in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It became an everyday headline. What Nietzsche, the German philosopher, prophesied a century ago that Christianity is dead. Famous English newspaper The Guardian posted an article with this title, "The Rise of a Non-Christian Europe." And I'm sure it could be said, "The Rise of a Non-Christian America." Whether you live in Europe or in North America, that's the mantra we hear. The church is past. Christianity lost its power. And that seems to be too true. But is it true? And before I answer that question, let's go back a bit in time. We are in the first century. We are in Rome, in the capital and stronghold of the Roman Empire. And it is hard to imagine any other place where Christians felt more lonely, where Christians felt weak, more weaker than in Rome. Emperor worship was at its peak. Rome's troops dominated the known world. Christianity was a small sect which was not even differentiated from the Jewish religion. And yet, to the small flock of Christians in Rome, the Apostle Paul wrote this word. It's in Romans chapter 1, just as we heard in the morning sermon. So in Romans chapter 1, it's verse 16. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And I would like to fix your attention to this small phrase. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Is it true? The gospel is power? The power of the Almighty God? And we who yield the gospel message, we are endowed with God's power? This is not so easy to take in. And in a similar fashion, Jesus' revelation to the disciples near Caesarea Philippi was unexpected and almost unbelievable, because he assured a small number of disciples that no power on heaven or on earth, not even the armies of Satan, will prevail against them. And this is the message I would like to expound to you this evening. Here we see the glory of Christ's church. And I would like to show this glory we have in this text in a fourfold way. First, I would like to show you that the glory of the Church of Christ is in that she has Christ as her head. Second, the glory of the Church is in the revelation she possesses from the Father. Third, the glory of the Church is in its assured victory over the gates of hell. And fourth, the glory of the church is in the saving power through the gospel. The church is glorious because it is the church of Christ. And I would like that you would be strengthened and encouraged as you are members of this church. But before I do that, I would like to persuade you that this text I just read is not about an individual testimony. It's not about Peter alone or his confession, but it is about the church. Please look with me at Christ's question. The first question just paves the way for the next question. He asks first that who do people say that the Son of Man is? But the real question is the second one. Who do you say? Who do you say? And you may know that in the Greek, the "you" is in plural. And it's emphatic. Would say, who you say? I am. This is a question directed to a special group of people, a special group which is distinguished, from the rest of the world. It's directed to the disciples, and Jesus wants them to confess what they think about him. And when Peter answers, he does this as the representative of this group. He is not just an individual, but he is a representative of the people of God. And in a similar fashion, in the next verses, from verses 16 till 18, when Jesus utters a blessing and a promise, it is directed to the church as a whole. Christ says that I will build my church. And this text is for the church. This text is about the church. This text is for us to understand, believe, and rejoice in it. And my point is clearly this. Peter's confession is not just an individual testimony. And I would like to emphasize this covenantal and communal aspect of Christianity. And I think it's needed because we are living in times when individualism is so strong. People speak about I and the Lord, but forget that God has a people. We are living in an individualistic age. But now Christ directs our attention to the disciples, to the church as a whole. He is interested what we think of him. This text is primarily about us, the church. And so as we see Peter's answer, this answer is brief but profound. You are the Christ, he starts. And we know that Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Messiah, which means the anointed one. And we also know that in the Old Testament, people were anointed into special positions. Kings, prophets, and priests were anointed when they were installed in their office. And when Peter says that Jesus is the anointed one, he refers that he is the ultimate savior of God's people. He is the true prophet, the divine word himself. He is the final priest who saved us. He is the ultimate king before whom every knee shall bow. And Peter adds that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you read Matthew, you know that it is not the first time Peter calls and the disciples call Jesus by this name. If we go back two chapters and we look at the end of chapter 14, we see there the story where Jesus walks on the water. And when the disciples saw it and also saw that he stills the storm, they said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And in this story, this refers to Jesus' divine power, which is unlike to anyone else. Thus, Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the ultimate hope of God's people. But he is also the divine Son of God. If we put these two phrases together, we see that this clearly points to Jesus' dignity and power. Leo Morris puts it this way: Peter could not have ascribed a higher place to him. There is not a higher shelf he could put Jesus on. That's the ultimate phrase he could describe Christ. So, we need to think a bit about that. There were prominent people on the earth. The Roman emperor controlled a vast number of formidable troops. The rulers of the east the Parthian Empire lived in an unimaginable luxury. But among the feet that ever tapped this earth's soil, none was more important than the feet of this God-man, Jesus, who was standing in front of his disciples. He is the one who breathed the universe into existence. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is who upholds this universe with his power. And yes, all things were created not just by him, but also for him. This is the reason why this universe stands. And this glorious Christ is our Messiah. He is our anointed one. He is our King, our Savior, our Priest. And this is the glory we can boast of, that the glory of the church is that he is our head. He is our King. He is our Savior. He is our bridegroom. Is Christianity dead then? How can be Christianity dead if it has the Son of the living God as its head? That would be nonsense. So do not be dismayed, little flock of Jesus, because we have an exalted King. We have a glorious King. And from his glory, we receive also glory. But the glory of the church is even more, because Christ answers to Peter's confession with these words, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This is a glorious blessing, because it speaks about the revelation we possess as the church. And it makes the church glorious because it tells us that the gospel message we have in the Bible, the gospel message that we have in Christ, is a revelation from God the Father. It's not a revelation of flesh and blood. And you know that flesh and blood means all the human wisdom, all the human knowledge, all the human experience, all what is fallen humanity is capable of. But the message of the gospel is not like this. It's not the fallen humanity's invention. It is the revelation of God the Father, of the triune God. You know that Peter, in his second epistle, says this: "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We did not follow cleverly devised myths. This is not of human invention, but it is a divine revelation by the Spirit. And because of that, the gospel message will stand. The gospel message will prevail. The gospel message will conquer. You may build your life on the gospel. It will not collapse. It will not let you down. And you also note that this revelation is glorious, not only because it's true, but also because it brings blessedness. It brings happiness. It brings true joy. Jesus says this word, "Blessed are you." He utters a divine blessing on Peter and on everybody who share Peter's confession. Calvin calls this perfect happiness because it is the eternal glory of God, the eternal glory of God of which Christ puts us in possession. Calvin says that we have an eternal glory in our possession. You know that under Eve, Christ was born, the angel brought glad tidings of great joy to the shepherd. The gospel message was always a message of joy and blessedness. And I know that it's so trite to speak about happiness in this world. Happiness is all on the billboards. It's all in the advertisements. The world is full of self-help guides on how to be happy. And you also know that even the evangelical Christian world borrowed much from the secular psychological advices. But here Christ speaks about a different joy, a different kind of blessedness. It is a lasting joy. It's an eternal joy. Even amidst the hardships, amidst the trials, amidst the emotional turbulence you face, maybe now. The joy we found in Christ is an eternal joy. And He, Christ, is the secret to happiness. And nobody else has the secret to happiness, only the Church, through the revelation of the Triune God. And Christ continues. And to this blessing, He adds a promise. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, there is a great deal of thinking and even dispute what these words really mean. I am on that understanding that these words were said to Peter, and so Peter, in the act of confessing Christ, Jesus as the Christ, Peter, in the act of confessing this, is the rock on which the church will be built. The church will be built from spiritual stones, from believers that share Peter's confession. And the house, the church, which is built from these stones, will not fall. But I also need to admit something at this point. For years, I have understood this passage as the church is a besieged castle. The church is a besieged castle which is under attack from the world and from the Satan's army. And in Hungary and in Europe where I live, this seems to be the case. Unbelief is more and more common. Immorality is widespread. Adultery is not even mentioned as a sin. On the other hand, being Christian is to be derided, to be ridiculed, to be bullied. And more consider Christianity as a harmful religion. And I was on the mindset that, okay, the church is a besieged castle. How long can it go this way? Will Christianity last till the end? But I am convinced from this text that this is not what Jesus speaks about. Jesus tells that the gate of hell shall not prevail against the church, which means that not the church is a besieged castle, but Satan's kingdom is. The church is more like a battering ram which assaults the forces of darkness. The church is victorious. And there are a number of scriptural texts which prove the same. You may think of the parables of the leaven, or you may think of the parables of the mustard seed, but maybe the favorite text that comes to my mind is found in Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And there we find in verse 44 the following interpretation. You know that Nebuchadnezzar in his dream saw four consecutive kingdoms. And then he also saw a rock which destroyed all these kingdoms. And this is the interpretation, verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And if you go a few verses back, verse 35, you will see these words. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And I think that connects very well to the Matthew 16 passage. It speaks about the church victorious. It speaks that victory is on our side. The stone that broke the kingdom filled the earth, and it is God's kingdom. It is the church. And it is victorious, but sometimes the victory is veiled before our eyes. And let's just take some example. You know, in China, the communist government introduced harsh measures recently against the Christian. Why? Because the church grew so rapidly, immensely, that they tried to contain it. Well, let me give you another example. In Romania, where our church is present, now Hungarians, working together with Brazilian missionaries, Brazilian Presbyterians, to spread the gospel among Romanians. Is it a work of the church worldwide? Hungarians, Brazilians, together for Romanians. The church, the kingdom of God, is spreading throughout the earth. Or I also may say to you that in the non-Christian Europe, I know of more than 20 Reformed or Presbyterian church plants which are faithful to the word and which are growing in number. And these all speak about that Christ's words are true. The church is growing because our Lord promised so. It is a battering ram. It assaults the gates of hell. It saves God's elect from the bondage of sin. Yes, the forces of the evil will be active until our Lord will come back. Yes, the devil as a roaring lion is a formidable enemy. Yes, it must make us watchful. But even among these heavy attacks, let not forget that Christ is above our enemies. Our King will gain a full victory. His glorious church will overcome. And there is one final promise in verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And this last picture speaks about the power of the gospel. And now I don't have to have time to go into details, but I believe that the keys refer to the teaching and shepherding ministry of the church. The church receives the power to open up the kingdom of God, the gate of life, as Calvin calls it. And we, as we Christians, go into this world, as we Christians spread the gospel message, as we are heralds of God and Christ, we go with that power. It is a great honor that we are God's messengers sent to the world to speak about salvation. And again, think about it a minute. Is it not glorious that we, mortal and sinful men, can be means of eternal consequences? We can be means that others can know the Lord and live with Him forever. This is a ministry which is approved by God. So go. Go and proclaim the gospel of grace, because it will be God's power for salvation. What a glorious power we have. I would like to draw some applications from this text for you. First, maybe that's the most important point, that this text proclaims that Christ is the Savior. Christ is a great Savior. There is a way out of sin. There is a way out of the wrath of God, but it is only through Jesus Christ. And I don't know whether you know him personally, whether you are in his kingdom, whether you are a member of his body. But if not, let be the day, this day, when you call him your King and Savior. The time is now. He is a glorious, a powerful, a loving Savior. Come to him. Our text also speaks to the weak, to the downcast, to me and to you who feel so weak sometimes. We may feel that our strength is gone. We may think that our enemies are more powerful than we. We may think that we cannot resist the temptations anymore. But now turn your attention to Christ. Because Christ encourages you, he has the power. He has the power you lack. He builds up his church from spiritual stones like you. He is a great Savior, and he can help you. So go and ask him. Our text also calls us to be messengers, to go and proclaim the gospel message. And you may remember that this is the reason we are created for. Peter says that we are a chosen race, a holy nation. Why? To proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are to proclaim the excellencies of our God. This is your task, to make contacts with people, to invite people to your homes, to invite people to this church, to speak about this wonderful gospel message we have. So be strengthened in your call. And let your next week be spent within this in your mind. I am a messenger sent to this world by this God with this glorious message to proclaim the excellencies of whom who saved me. This text also calls us to esteem the Church of Christ. Christ not only saves individuals, but he builds up a church. Therefore, Christ calls you to be a member in the church. If you are not, it is a time now to be so. But Christ also calls you, if you are members, to regard highly this local church, the ministers of it, the elders of it, the deacons of it, the members of it. So let esteem it and take it in a high regard. And finally, just I would like to strengthen you in the joy we have in the gospel. We need to see how glorious the church is, how glorious the gospel message is, how glorious our Lord is, and rejoice. Take your time to rejoice that you have Christ as your head. Rejoice that you have a message that was revealed to you not by flesh and blood, but by the Heavenly Father. Rejoice that yours is a victory that nobody can take away from you. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a powerful message we have. What a secured victory we have in the church. Is it not glorious to be a Christian? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we stand in awe in front of you, because who are we? Who are we, O Lord, to be chosen to this glory? We have nothing but wretched lives. We have nothing but dirty clothes. We have nothing but our sins, which are abominations in front of you. Yet, in your wonderful grace, you planned a salvation for us, a glorious salvation through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. and that was not even enough. But you also endowed us with glory and power. Glory and power which is not ours, but yours. But still, we are adopted in your family. We are children of you. O Lord, we bless your name. We exalt your name. We lift your name up on high because no one ever heard about a God like you. You are truly a loving Father. You are truly a great God. You are a holy, holy, and holy God. Lord, please receive our blessings. Receive our praise. Receive our adoration, because no one is like you. And we bless your name and we ask that you strengthen us in this heavenly call, that we can go and spread this message, that we can be encouraged that we are not a beaten flock, but we belong to a victorious church. Lord, we thank you. We bless you in Christ's name. Amen.